Welcome to the First Baptist Cadillac podcast. First Baptist Cadillac is a growing intergenerational family of faith whose mission is to make disciples of Jesus Christ. Join us each week as we engage God's word together. We would love to hear from you. Please contact us at firstbaptistcadillac.org or text WELCOME to 231-261-1112.
Good morning to you, to those of you who are here in the sanctuary, those who are in the commons, and those who are joining us via the live stream. And hey, for you snowbirds out there, it's time to come home, right? We miss you, and we need you. It's time for you to come home. So let's, I'm sure that'll carry a lot of weight, won't it? But seriously, though, for those of you who would love to be with us today, but who are unable to be with us today, we just want to tell you how much we love you, how much we miss you. We're glad that we can at least connect this way, but know that you are not forgotten, that we care about you very much. Welcome to First Baptist Church, and please turn with me in your Bibles this morning to Mark chapter 13. We've graduated, right? We've left chapter 12 behind. We've moved ahead to chapter 13. We're getting there, a new chapter in Mark's gospel. And as you are turning, I do have a couple of announcements to share with you. First of all, today is Pizza with the Pastor's Day. That's why I'm a little more smiley, because I get to have pizza today. But the whole idea is that if you are newer to First Baptist Church, this is an opportunity for you to connect with the church staff. We would love to be able to connect some names with faces and for you to get to us, to know us a little bit better. It'll be in the commons right after the worship service this morning. If you haven't registered, no problem. Just show up and we'd love to spend that time with you. Probably it's about a half hour to 40 minutes tops. Next, tomorrow is the kickoff for Fitness for Christians under the very skilled direction of Steve Myers and Dustin Kearney. It's an opportunity for men of any and all fitness levels to begin a new health journey. It's on Monday nights, 5:30 p.m., the Auxiliary Gym at Cadillac High School. And actually, if you have any questions about that, Steve Myers will be outside the commons after the worship service this morning. He's got a green shirt. Now, that narrows it down today, doesn't he? He's got a green shirt on. But yeah, he'll be the guy who looks excited about fitness. So you can find him there and ask any questions that you may have. And lastly, Easter is only 2 weeks away. Can you believe that? And our theme this year is Love Reigns, Living in the Hope of Easter. And the details for Easter Sunday look something like this. We'll have our normal worship service time at 10 a.m., but we will also be doing the following. We had great success last year by asking our FBC volunteers, leaders, and anyone else who is willing to park over at Family Fair, and we'll have a shuttle that just kind of like at the airport, just kind of keep circling around and bringing people from the Family Fair parking lot to First Baptist Church. That'll help us greatly with the parking crunch. And then also, kids and youth will be in the underground right from the very beginning of the worship service. There'll be a check-in kiosk down there to get kids checked in, but they're going to have their own Easter celebration down there, and the youth are especially going to be in positions of serving and helping to facilitate kids' ministry that day. And along with that, as we know, is the tradition of our church, we have a Maundy Thursday service on that Thursday before Easter at 7 p.m., my favorite service of the year. And the reason for that is it's an intimate night of worship, communion, testimonies, and prayer. And so please plan to join us on Thursday, March 28th. You got all that? All right. Title for today's sermon is Signs of the End. Signs of the End. As Jesus prepares for his own departure from this earth, as he's in that last week, Holy Week, he wants to prepare his disciples for their own departure from this earth. And so, would you please stand with me as we read the text, as I read the text, Mark chapter 13, verses 1 through 13. It says this, as Jesus came out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "Look, teacher, what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings." And Jesus said to him, "Do you see these great buildings? There will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." And as he sat on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter and James and John and Andrew asked him privately, "Tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign when all these things are about to be accomplished?" And Jesus began to say to them, "See that no one leads you astray. Many will come in my name, saying, I am he, and they will lead many astray. And when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be alarmed. This must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places. There will be famines. These are but the beginning of the birth pains. But be on your guard, for they will deliver you over to councils, and you will be beaten in synagogues, and you will stand before governors and kings for my sake to bear witness before them. And the gospel must first be proclaimed to all nations. And when they bring you to trial and deliver you over, do not be anxious beforehand what you are to say, but say whatever is given you in that hour, for it is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit. And brother will deliver brother over to death, and the father his child, and children will rise against parents and have them put to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. Would you pray with me? Father, thank you for this passage that gives us a glimpse into the future. May it challenge and encourage us today, again, to know that these events are not random. These events do not happen by chance, but these events are under the lordship of God Almighty, who sits on the throne and is bringing about history as his story, your story. And so, God, may we find great confidence and courage in knowing that as we belong to you, you will see us through. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Today's text is the beginning of a very important passage known as the Olivet Discourse. It's called the Olivet Discourse. And in the Olivet Discourse, which really goes from verse 1 through verse 37 of Mark 13, we're only going to cover the first 13 verses today, Jesus tells his disciples about the future, which automatically gets our attention, right? We have this insatiable desire to know what's going to happen in the future. And today's portion of the Olivet Discourse breaks down into two parts. First of all, the disciples ask a question in verses 1 through 4, and Jesus gives an answer in verses 5 through 13. And what an answer he gives. He gives a lot of detail, a lot of foreshadowing of what is to come. So let's look at the first of these sections. The disciples ask a question in verses 1 through 4. As we look at verse 1, it begins, and as he came out of the temple. Very significant. After all the activity in the temple on that busy Wednesday, remember all the conflicts that Jesus was navigating with the religious authorities. We use that hockey goalie analogy as shots were being taken at him, and then he finally took his shot, and then a lot was happening on that Wednesday. Jesus and his disciples are now, at the end of that long day, finally departing. And again, don't miss the deeper meaning behind this phrase, he came out of the temple, because this is actually a repeat of something that happened in the Old Testament. When the glory of God came out of or departed from Solomon's temple as a consequence of Israel's idolatry. And after God's glory departed from Solomon's temple, it was then destroyed by the Babylonians. Well, here in Mark 13, history is repeating itself. Jesus, the glory of God, is departing from this second temple as a consequence of Israel's rejection of him. And then in about 40 years from this point, this temple will also be destroyed. So this phrase, he came out of the temple, is actually very, very significant. This also marks the end of Jesus' public ministry. No more will Jesus be setting out to engage the crowds, engage the masses. He's going to focus in very narrowly, very specifically on his disciples in these last days. Verse 1 continues. One of his disciples said to him, "Look, teacher, what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings. Wonderful indeed. The temple was one of the most magnificent structures in all of the ancient world. It covered 35 acres or 12 football fields, and accordingly, it could hold 200,000 people, making it the real big house." Some of you got that. The stones were massive, some as big as 25 feet by 12 feet by 18 feet and weighing over 100 tons. If anything seemed indestructible, it was this temple, not only because of its solid construction, but also because of its function as the resting place of the glory of God Almighty. Surely because of its construction and its function, this temple was indestructible. So you can imagine the utter shock of the disciples when Jesus said in verse 2, "Do you see these great buildings? There will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." Any of you old enough to remember the sitcom Different Strokes? And Gary Coleman's character Arnold, what was his famous saying? "What you talking about, Willis?" Well, this would be the disciples saying, "What you talking about, Jesus? Your sacred house, the very holy of holies with its massive stones. Are you telling me that it's going to be utterly destroyed?" Which, as we know from history, is exactly what happened in 70 AD when the Roman army ransacked Jerusalem, killed 1 million Jews, and demolished the temple to the point that no stone was left upon another, just like Jesus said it would. One commentator said it this way. He said, "The last surviving Jews of the city fled to the temple because it was the strongest and most secure building remaining. Roman soldiers surrounded it, and one drunken soldier started a fire that soon engulfed the whole building. Ornate gold detail work in the roof melted down in the cracks between the stone walls of the temple. To retrieve the gold, the Roman commander ordered that the temple be dismantled stone by stone. The destruction was so complete that today researchers have some difficulty learning exactly where the temple was." So tragically, again, everything happened just as Jesus said it would. And ever since that day, think about the significance of this. Ever since that day, there has been no temple in Jerusalem, has there? And there was no nation of Israel after that day until when? 1948, when the nation of Israel was reconstituted. Well, our text continues in verse 3 where it says, "And as he sat on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple." Now remember the geography here. We've done the Mount of Olives before, but let's place it again just so we get an idea. Jerusalem is here in the red box. That's the location of the temple. Now Jesus and his disciples are exiting through the eastern gate, and they are headed toward Bethany, which is the home of Lazarus and Mary and Martha. That was the lodging place of Jesus and his disciples and during Holy Week. In between Jerusalem and Bethany, you have the Mount of Olives, which was a ridge that runs along the east side of Jerusalem. The view from that western slope of the Mount of Olives, looking back on Jerusalem, is something like this, which would have been very similar to the point of view of Jesus and his disciples 2,000 years ago when Jesus gave the Olivet Discourse. And it was on this western slope of the Mount of Olives, looking back toward the temple, back toward Jerusalem, that Jesus told them about the destruction of the temple, rocking their world, not understanding. But that prompted them to ask this question in verse 4. "Tell us, Jesus, when will these things be? And what will be the sign when all these things are about to be accomplished?" Jesus had captured their attention with such an incredible prophecy, and they want to know more. Specifically, they want to know when these things will happen. Now, in Matthew's account of this, Matthew 24:3, it says this, "Tell us when these things will be, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age," which causes us to ask the question, well, the end of what age? What are you talking about, the end of the age? Well, this refers to the age prior to Jesus returning, prior to the second coming, when Jesus would return to earth to rule and to reign. They want to know, hey, when is this going to happen? What does this say about when you are returning? Well, let's Let's put a chart up here to get some context, okay? You are here. That's always helpful when you're going to the mall, right? You are here on the map. Well, that's where we are. But before we get to that, all the way to the left, we have the cross, which represents the time period in our text today. Jesus is on earth with his disciples, which leads to Jesus being crucified and thus the cross. After the cross and the resurrection, Jesus ascended to heaven, prompting the Holy Spirit to descend at Pentecost, ushering in what we are experiencing today, known as the church age. Thus, you are here in the church age. We find ourselves 2,000 plus years after Jesus ascended to heaven. Now, at some point in the future, we don't know when, but the church age will end when the church is raptured, which means taken to heaven, which is that arrow there at the top, that horizontal arrow. After the rapture, after the church is taken to be with Jesus, here on earth, there will be 7 years of tribulation, and it is tribulation with a capital T, all right? And after those 7 years will be the second coming, when Jesus will literally, physically return to earth to rule and to reign, and the church will return with him. You with me? All right, we'll return to that chart here in just a little bit. Now, here's the problem for the disciples in our story today. The disciples assumed that this destruction of the temple would coincide with the end of time. The disciples assumed that the destruction of the temple would coincide with the end of time, that those events would be right next to each other. But their assumption was a little off, wasn't it? Actually, quite a bit off. They did not understand from our chart, as we put it back up there again, the gap of time between that destruction of the temple and the second coming. They thought it would all happen very quickly, but instead, as we see here, rather than the destruction of the temple coinciding with the end of time, it would instead foreshadow it. Rather than the destruction of the temple coinciding with the end of time, it would instead foreshadow it. It would be a type or picture of what the end times will be like. And so, Jesus uses their question about the destruction of the temple and their mistaken assumption about the timing as a teachable moment. He's going to teach them about the end. He's going to give them signs of the end, which leads to our second part of the outline. After the disciples ask a question, now Jesus gives an answer. Actually, the longest answer recorded given by Jesus to a question. 37 verses, all to answer this one question. And interestingly, his answer will focus not on the when of the end times, but on the what. His answer will not focus on the when of the end times, but on the what. What will those days be like? What will be their character? And the answer is in the form of a prophecy. Jesus is predicting the future, just as he predicted the destruction of the temple. And those things actually happened, just as he said. As it relates to the end times, these things that he predicts are really going to happen. We should pay attention. And as is often the case with biblical prophecy, there is both a near and a far fulfillment. Both a near and a far fulfillment. Now, what do I mean by that? As Jesus unwraps this, there will be a near part of the prophetic fulfillment that relates to the days leading up to the destruction of the temple. The near part of the prophetic fulfillment does relate to the days leading up to the destruction of the temple. The far part of the prophetic fulfillment relates to the days leading up to the second coming of Christ. And I love it. And we see this in other places with biblical prophecy as well. Jesus is addressing a very literal, very specific context in which they are currently living, but that context and what he prophesies also relates to a much bigger picture. All right, and we can find that in numerous places in the scriptures as it relates to prophecy. So, these days leading up to the destruction of the temple are a type or picture of what the days will be like leading up to the second coming. Got it? Come on. So, the first thing that Jesus says about the what of the end times is that there will be deception. The end times will be marked by deception. Look with me at verse 5. Jesus began to say to them, "See that no one leads you astray. Many will come in my name, saying, 'I am he,' and they will lead many astray." Now, if we put this in the immediate context of the first century Jews and the near fulfillment of the prophecy of the days leading up to the destruction of the temple, the Jews who had rejected Jesus as their Messiah, what are they still looking for? The Messiah. Okay, they rejected Jesus, he must not be it, so they're still looking, and sure enough, there were plenty of false messiahs who popped up trying to gain a gathering, trying to gain a following. Jesus said to his disciples, "Hey guys, beware, it's going to happen, beware. Many are going to say, I'm the anointed one, I'm the Christ, I'm the Messiah." And Jesus, it's interesting that Jesus says to his disciples, those closest to him, he says to them, beware. Even they could be led astray if they don't pay attention. Because if they're not grounded in the truth, even they could be led astray. Likewise, in the days leading up to the second coming, guess what it's going to be like? They're going to be days of deception. There will be false messiahs. Anybody recognize this picture? Who's that guy? Jim Jones, right? From, what was that, back in the 70s, 60s? 70s? He was a self-proclaimed Messiah. You say, who would follow a wacko claiming to be a self-proclaimed Messiah? Well, as many as 3,000 people did. Until a mass murder-suicide killed 909 of his followers at a commune in Guyana. You, even if you're too young to remember this, you've heard about drinking the Kool-Aid, that saying, right? That's where this comes from. That's how they died. How could thousands of people follow such a false Messiah? Well, because Jesus said that the end times will be marked by deception. It was true in the days leading up to the destruction of the temple. It is true in the days leading up to the second coming. And the ultimate deception will, as we know, be what? The Antichrist during the tribulation. The ultimate deception will be the Antichrist who appears during the tribulation. End times will also be marked by devastation. By devastation. Look with me at verse 7. "And when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, don't be alarmed. This must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places. There will be famines. These are but the beginning of the birth pains." That's such an important sentence. There's wars, earthquakes, and famines. And some of you may say, "All right, Chad, ever since the fall, there have been these things. For pity's sake, we've even been through two world wars, right? Jesus still hasn't returned. So how do we know when these things are really the marks of the end times?" Because I can imagine all kinds of, if I'd have been alive during World War II, I'd have thought, he's coming. Here it is, right? And yet, here we sit. Here we sit. Well, again, here in verse 8, Jesus refers to the beginning of birth pains. And now in this birth analogy, let's put our chart up there again. Birth is the second coming. Birth is the second coming, that red box toward the top in the middle, when Jesus returns to earth to reign. Here in the church age, there are contractions, or as Jesus calls them, the beginning of birth pains. That's where we are right now. And sure enough, we feel those contractions, don't we? But make no mistake, as bad as things seem to be, the earth is not yet in the throes of labor. No matter how much people want to say, "Oh, see, we're not there yet." That will be the tribulation, the 7 years leading up to the second coming. You think things are bad now, but you ain't seen nothing yet. But what we can expect as time moves forward is that the contractions of war, earthquakes, and famines will become more frequent and more intense, just as it does for a woman in labor, right? And as in labor, things are not going to get easier on this planet. I don't mean to be a wet blanket. I don't mean to be a doomsayer this morning, but things are actually going to get much, much harder. So the end times will be marked by deception. They will be marked by devastation, but also by distress. Distress. You say, distress from what? As if deception and devastation weren't bad enough. Well, it gets worse. Look at the first part of verse 9. It says, but be on your guard, stand before governors and kings. And so again, in the immediate first century context, Jesus is saying to his disciples that in the days leading up to the destruction of the temple, they're going to undergo the distress of persecution. This persecution will be both, now this is interesting, it will be both by the Jews, as referenced by the councils and the synagogues, but there will also be persecution by the Gentiles, as referenced by governors and kings. You see, when people would say, Jesus is Lord, well, now you've offended the Jews, and you've offended the Gentiles who say that who is Lord? Caesar is Lord. And as if all this weren't bad enough, look at verse 12. Verse 12 says, and brother will deliver brother over to death, and the father his child, and children will rise against parents and have them put to death, and you will be hated by all for my name's sake. This is a hard one. Jesus says that persecution for faith in Christ will not only come from Jewish and Gentile authorities, that's one thing, but it will also come from the members of your very own families. It was certainly true for first century Jews, right? They put their faith in Jesus as the Messiah. What was the consequence for them? Disowned, rejected, cast out of the synagogue. It is likewise true for so many today, is it not? And especially in foreign countries, especially in Muslim countries or other world religions, where when people convert to Christianity, they are rejected by their families. And some of you know that pain firsthand. Your faith in Christ has created a giant wedge in your family relationships. And again, church, from what my Bible is telling me, from what Jesus was teaching to his disciples, that's not going to get better. However, there is in fact a silver lining that Jesus puts in here, especially in the midst of this painful persecution. What is the silver lining? The persecution has a divine purpose. The persecution has a divine purpose. In the second half of verse 9, Jesus says that all of this will happen for my sake, Jesus says. It's for my sake, for a purpose, to bear witness before them. And the gospel must first be proclaimed to all nations. And so Jesus, in the midst of our persecution, he wants us to take heart because it is actually a part of God's plan for evangelizing the world, perhaps for evangelizing your family, for evangelizing your friends and your community. Church, when we face persecution, remember that it is indeed for a greater purpose. It's not just random. It's not just coincidence. It is for the purpose of bearing witness to a watching world. And if this prospect makes you anxious, do not fear, because Jesus said to his first century disciples, and he says to us in verse 11, when they bring you to trial and deliver you over, do not be anxious beforehand what you are to say, but say whatever is given you in that hour, for it is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit. I know many of us have had that experience at one time or another where we're in some kind of circumstance and the Holy Spirit shows up in a big way and you look back on like, did I just say that? Where did that come from? It's this. Again, we see the near fulfillment of this in the lives of people like Stephen. Remember when Stephen was going to get stoned and the Holy Spirit comes on Stephen and Stephen gives this crazy, good, awesome sermon before his stoning. The Apostle Paul had this happen to him as the Holy Spirit comes upon him and he's able to speak great and mighty things even in the midst of intense persecution. And we will see the far fulfillment of this in our very own lives as we are confronted with persecution as well in the days leading up to the end of the age. And so the end times will be marked by deception, by devastation, by distress, and also by deliverance. Isn't that good? Also by deliverance. Look with me at verse 13. Second part of it says, "But the one who endures to the end will be saved." Amen. Now, I got to ask you a question about this. In light of the magnitude of the deception, the devastation, the distress prophesied by Jesus, who among us is confident that you are personally going to be able to endure to the end? Any of you? Not me. And not you. Left to ourselves, church, we have no chance against such intense opposition. But, fortunately, for the true believer who is in Christ, we are not left to ourselves. It is not up to us to endure. Rather, the true believer will be kept by God until the end of the age. Amen? The true believer will be kept by God until the end, just as it says in Romans 8:30, "And those whom he predestined, he also called, and those whom he called, he also justified, and those whom he justified, he also glorified." This is called the golden chain of salvation, where glorified refers to the finish line of being in God's presence. What God starts, guess what? He finishes. He finishes. The good work that he begins, he will be faithful to bring to completion. You see, just as salvation is a gift from God, so is endurance. So is endurance. God will see his children through to the very end. And I love that this section closes with this, because we could walk away just with a lot of discouragement and a lot of fear, saying, "I don't think I'm going to make it." Deception, distress, devastation. I don't know how I'm going to be able to stand. That's a good place to be, to admit that I can't do it on my own, but praise God, he is able to take me through and see me through to the very end. And so the end times will be marked by deception, devastation, distress, deliverance. It's not a pretty picture, but according to God's plan, it's a necessary picture. Let's shift now to application and ask, how should we then live? Four things, really quickly. First of all, obviously, be ready. Be ready. I don't know when the end will come. I'm not going to tell you it's next week, next month. I don't know. But I know we're one day closer, right? One day closer than yesterday, one week closer than last Sunday, and I know that none of us is guaranteed our next breath. Life is fragile. This planet is fragile. So it's time to get serious about what really matters and to get ready for the end. It is time for us to live with the end in mind. Too many of us, it's just head down, tunnel vision, what's right in front of us. It's time to lift up our heads and to live with the bigger picture of eternity in mind. The only way to be ready is to be saved by God's grace through faith in Jesus Christ. To turn from your sin and to turn to Jesus alone as both Savior and Lord. That's the only way to be ready. So we must be ready. We must also be grounded. We must also be grounded, right? We talked about that as the end approaches. And seriously, though, tell me we're not already seeing this deception being played out before our very eyes. The sky is blue. And people are like, "No, it's not." And they swear that it's not. Deception. Even professing believers who ought to know better are being led astray by false doctrine and false gospels and false teaching. And I go back to, if Jesus needed to warn his disciples, how much more do we need to be warned, right? Well, how can we be grounded? Well, the way to be grounded is to become deeply, deeply rooted in God's Word. And I think that's why most of you are here, right? Because you know that we as a church take the Scriptures very, very seriously. And we recognize the need to be deeply, deeply rooted in God's Word. And I appreciate that you're passionate about that on Sundays. Are you passionate about that Monday through Saturday? We can help you with that. It is only with those with deep roots who will hold fast when the strong winds of deception blow. So be ready, be grounded, but thirdly, be holy. Be holy. It's interesting, even in our study of Revelation, we learned that biblical prophecy always has a moral or ethical component. Part of the reason for biblical prophecy is to stimulate us to live holy lives. It is always an exhortation for God's people to be pure, to recognize that Jesus, the bridegroom, intends to return for what kind of bride? A pure bride. A pure bride. That's us. That's the church. Far be it from us to just kind of dismiss holiness as some kind of churchy sounding word that isn't really relevant to us today. Jesus intends to return for a pure, holy bride. That means we don't tolerate sin. That means we don't tolerate the things that the world calls good, which are actually bad, and the things that the world calls matters to God, and it certainly must matter to us. So be holy. The Apostle Paul wrote in 2 Peter 3:11, since everything around us is going to be destroyed like this, what holy and godly lives you should live. In light of the end and what is to come, man, we ought to be living holy lives. Lastly, we are to be courageous. We are to be courageous. It is interesting that for every reference to the first coming of Jesus in the Bible, there are 8 references to his second coming. For every reference to the first coming of Jesus in the Bible, there are 8 references to his second coming, 8 to 1. Why is that, do you think? I believe it's to encourage us. Encourage literally means to put courage in. Jesus did not share this information about the future to discourage his disciples, to create fear and anxiety in them. Rather, Jesus shared this with them so that with them knowing the end of the story, that God wins, they would be absolutely courageous in the midst of all of the hardship and calamity. That they would fear nothing, again, because they know that God wins. And because their God will keep his promise to keep them through every trial and tribulation. Now notice, please carefully, God does not promise to take us out of the calamity and the hardship, right? Except as we talk about the chart, I believe he does promise to take us by rapture off this earth before the great tribulation begins. But in the meantime, God does not promise to take us around difficulty, but he does promise to take us through the difficulty. We, in the commons this morning, we sang that song, "There Was Another in the Fire," right? Referring to Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that they didn't get spared the fiery furnace, did they? They had to go through the fiery furnace, but Jesus was there with them, and Jesus will be with us to the end. So, be ready, be grounded, be holy, and be courageous. Let us pray. Father, thank you, thank you, thank you for these words of encouragement that though circumstances are going to get harder and harder, our God is greater and greater. That your grace is more than enough. Your grace is more than sufficient to meet our every needs, every need. And so, God, we reaffirm our trust in you alone, that come what may, we will not fear. We will be courageous, we will be holy, we will be grounded, and we will be ready. Even so, God, we would cry, Maranatha, come quickly, Lord Jesus. How we long to be with you. In the meantime, there's work for us to do. Help us to be busy about your work. It's our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.